Speaking on this program is Brother Winford Claiborne.
Would surely agree that the Apostle Paul was one of the most influential Christians who ever lived. He almost certainly planted more churches than any other person in the history of Christianity. He wrote more books of the New Testament than any other man, although he did not write the greatest amount of material. That honor belongs to the Greek physician Luke. Dr. A.T. Robertson's outstanding book, Epochs in the Life of Paul, quotes the English theologian James Denny to the effect that Paul was the most important person in Christian history. He also quotes these words from Dr. Adolf Deismann, the scholarly German linguist, as saying, "Jesus the One, Paul the First after the One, and the First in the One," page 319. Dr. Robertson insists that real Christianity has never gotten away from Paul. I do not believe it ever will. We can find Christ more easily because Paul saw him so clearly. Page 318. Paul wanted Timothy, his son in the gospel, to be prepared intellectually, morally, and spiritually to carry on the warfare for Christ when Paul had slipped into eternity. He wrote two letters to Timothy so the younger man would know what to preach and how to preach it. Paul also wanted Timothy to understand how the grace of God had brought Paul from a life of complete opposition to the cause of Christ to one who became its greatest missionary and one of its greatest preachers. He furnishes Timothy with some insight into his radical conversion. Will you please give careful attention to this reading from 1 Timothy 1? "And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying, and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering, for a pattern to them who should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting." 1 Timothy 1:12-16. When you know Paul's background, his opposition to Christ and his church, his determination to eradicate Christians from the face of the earth, his zeal in tracking down Christians and imprisoning them, then you know why Paul would say, "I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry." 1 Timothy 1:12. In his first letter to the Corinthians, Paul expressed gratitude for God's inexplicable grace. "For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was in me." 1 Corinthians 15:9-10. The verb "I thank" comes from the Greek word chiron and means "I have gratitude." Several times in the New Testament, the Greek chiros is rendered "thank." One example will have to suffice. "Does he thank that servant because he did these things that were commanded of him? He certainly does not." Luke 17:9. Paul expressed gratitude to the one who enabled him to do the work of the Lord. The word "enabled" comes from the Greek "endunamao," which means to empower. Paul's effective work in the Lord's service could be done only because the Lord enabled him to do it. Paul expressed the same thought in his beautiful letter to the Philippians, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." Philippians 4:13. Christ's grace enabled Paul to be put into the ministry because Christ had counted him to be faithful. Incidentally, the word ministry, diakoneon, does not specifically mean preaching, although Paul was a great preacher. The word means service, which may or may not include preaching. God has many servants and has had through the ages who have never preached and could not preach even if they wanted to. But these humble servants have contributed mightily to the growth and stability of the Lord's church. One should have no problem recognizing Paul's faithfulness to the cause of Christ. A simple reading of the book of Acts and of Paul's epistles should convince anyone of this great man's devotion to the cause of Christ. Paul testified before King Agrippa about his commitment to serving Christ. "Whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision, but showed first unto them of Damascus, and at Jerusalem, and throughout all the coasts of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, and do works meet for repentance." Acts 26, 19 and 20. Paul spent virtually every waking hour planning, preaching, praying, and pursuing God's righteousness. He explained, "Let a man so account of us as of the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful." 1 Corinthians 4, 1 and 2. It was because of his faithfulness that Christ put him into his service. Paul's case was particularly remarkable because of his life prior to his conversion. According to his own testimony, Paul had been a blasphemer, a persecutor, and injurious. The word blasphemer means one who speaks against that which is holy, although the word might in some cases refer to speaking evil of people in general. Ephesians 4:31 is an example. We do not know specifically what Paul had said against God and against his son, but we know how bitterly he had opposed the Lord and his church. We can be sure from our knowledge of his attitude toward Christianity that he had reviled the name of God's only Son. Does such a man deserve to be forgiven? Absolutely not. And Paul never makes that claim. He could not have been saved, and neither can any of us, except by the grace of Almighty God. Paul was not only a blasphemer, but a persecutor of the Lord's church. When Stephen, the first Christian martyr, was killed by the Jews, Saul, later to be called Paul, was consenting unto his death. And at their time there arose a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial, and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made a havoc of the church, entering into every house, and hailing men and women, committed them to prison. Acts 8, 1-3. The expression "made havoc" means to ravage, to devastate, to ruin. Later, Paul explained what he had done to destroy the church. "I persecuted this way unto the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women. As also the high priest does bear me witness, and all the estate of the elders, from whom also I received letters unto the brethren, and went to Damascus, to bring them which were there bound unto Jerusalem for to be punished." Acts 22, 4 and 5. Paul admits to having persecuted the church of God, and having wasted it, and profited in the Jews' religion above many my equals in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the tradition of my fathers. Galatians 1, 13 and 14. Paul's blaspheming the name of God and persecuting the church of Jesus Christ had come from one who was determined to obliterate the name of Christ and his church from the face of the earth. The King James Version uses the word "injurious" to describe Paul's actions. The King James leaves the impression that the word "injurious" is an adjective, but it really is a noun. The word means one who is insolent, The New American Standard Bible renders the Greek wanton aggressor. The word involves hatefulness, despitefulness, and violence. These words, blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent man, provide considerable insight into Paul's attitude toward Christ and toward his church. How could such a man ever become a New Testament Christian? Is Paul teaching in 1 Timothy 1 that if Paul could become a Christian after his life of anger toward Christ and toward his church, that anyone could obey the gospel? There is one thing for sure. Paul's conversion to Christ ought to be an encouragement to all sinners, regardless of the magnitude of their sin. In spite of Paul's efforts to waste the church, he obtained mercy because he did all those dreadful deeds ignorantly in unbelief. Paul knew what he and all other sinners deserved: eternal separation from God. But for reasons that neither Paul nor anyone else can explain, Paul obtained mercy. God knew the heart of Paul and knew he would be a great preacher and an outstanding missionary. He also knew Paul was ignorant and operating out of unbelief. Did Paul's ignorance and unbelief excuse his behavior? Absolutely not. He was held accountable for his mistreatment of God's people. But he was shown mercy and given an opportunity to repent of his sins and to become a member of the church. Paul asked the Romans, "Do you not know that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." Romans 6, 3 and 4. Did Paul believe he had a right to be forgiven and to be called into God's service? If you have read almost any of Paul's letters, you know the answer to that question. Paul explains, "And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus." 1 Timothy 1:15. Does any of this sound as if God owed Paul salvation, redemption, and reconciliation? Did Paul deserve the love God had manifested in bringing him into the kingdom? These words must not be forgotten, not just as they apply to Paul, but to the rest of God's children. "By the grace of God, I am what I am." 1 Corinthians 15:10. A few verses from Paul's epistles will help us understand how much Paul stressed grace in his preaching. "Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ." Ephesians 3:8. "For the grace of God which brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world." Titus 2:11 and 12. The word grace, charis in the Greek, is used 156 times in the New Testament. 98 of those times appear in Paul's writings. As wonderful as God's grace is, we must not forget our duties in the scheme of human redemption. The overflowing grace of God makes possible every blessing we enjoy in Christ. But the blessings are not ours solely because of God's grace. If that were the case, why would Paul speak of faith and love which are in Christ Jesus? Without God's grace, we could do nothing, but we do the believing and the loving. Since faith comes by hearing the Word, Romans 10:17, we respond to the truth of God's Word. In every case of conversion in the book of Acts, there was always the preaching of the gospel. Those who heard the gospel either believed and obeyed it, or they rejected it. No one was saved by his own efforts, but all were required to believe and to obey the Word. In addition, the converts to Christ continued to walk in the light so that they could continue to have the remission of sins. 1 John 1:7. Preaching the whole counsel of God, including many fundamental ideas. One of those absolutely essential truths was the death of Christ for the remission of our sins. Paul urged Timothy to preach that truth. This is a faithful saying, and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. 1 Timothy 1:15. In this verse, Paul informs us of the great sacrifice Jesus made that lost sinners could be brought to the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. John 1:29. He calls that truth a trustworthy teaching. In other words, you can commit yourself to that truth and have no fear of being disappointed or deceived. The death of Christ on the cross deserves our full acceptance. The New Testament preachers and writers continually emphasize the death of Christ as God's gracious gift to the fallen race of men. Jesus himself said, "Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many." Matthew 20:28. By using the word ransom, Jesus was saying that men were slaves to sin and needed to be free from that bondage. The word redeem in many contexts is the verb form of the same Greek word translated ransom. Peter used the Greek word we're examining in these well-known verses. "And if you call on the Father, who without respect of person judges according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. For as much as you know that you are not redeemed with corruptible things, such as silver and gold, from your vain conversation by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as a lamb without blemish and without spot." 1 Peter 1:17-19. There are four significant aspects of Christ's death I want to mention briefly. Christ's death on the cross was voluntary. In one sense, the Jews and Romans took Christ's life from him, but he gave his life voluntarily for our salvation. Jesus said in the parable of the Good Shepherd, "As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep." John 10:15. Not all the devils in hell or the evil men on this earth could have taken our Lord's life had he not given his life for his sheep. John 10:11. Can you imagine greater love? Jesus told his disciples, "Greater love has no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends." John 15:13. Paul expands on that theme when he writes, "For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commends his love toward us, in that, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Romans 5:6-8. Christ's death on the cross was violent. All the anger in hell and on earth was directed against the spotless Son of God. Those men and women who wanted to live by their own appetites and preferences were angered by the preaching and by the perfect life of Christ. So in the most cruel manner they could imagine, they crucified him on a Roman cross. Can you imagine the suffering, humiliation, and shame he endured for you and for me? When Christians turn their backs on our Lord, we crucify the Son of God afresh and bring him to open shame. Hebrews 6:6. The violence which put Christ on the cross shows the wickedness of some human beings. But there is good news in all of this. His death purchased our salvation. Paul exhorted the Corinthians, "For you are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." 1 Corinthians 6:20. The death of Jesus Christ, the spotless Lamb of God, was vicarious. The word vicarious means serving instead of someone or something else. The word substitutionary is a good synonym of the word vicarious. You and I were the ones who deserved to die, but God sent his Son to die in our stead. Long before Jesus came to this earth, Isaiah had foretold the vicarious suffering and death of Christ. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Isaiah 53:4-6. The Apostle Peter quoted some of these words from Isaiah 53 and applied them to what Jesus did on the cross. Who his own self bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. 1 Peter 2:24. Finally, the death of Christ was victorious. Victorious for him, since he came forth from the grave, the first fruits of them that slept, and victorious for all who believe in him and who obey his word. The Apostle John wrote, "For whosoever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world, but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God?" 1 John 5:4-5. Incidentally, the Greek word rendered overcomes means to win the victory. We win the victory over death, hell, and the grave because our Lord won the victory by dying on the cross and being raised for our justification. When we think seriously about our Lord's voluntary, violent, vicarious, and victorious death, we can understand Paul's reason for saying, "This is a faithful saying, and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." What could possibly be more meaningful than to know that God so loved the world that he sent his only Son to die for us? This great truth should motivate us to live for God every day and to reach out to the lost with the gospel of our Lord. Jesus Christ, my friends, is the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by him. John 14:6. What was so amazing about this truth to Paul was that he identified himself as the chief of sinners. He had done so much evil in opposing Jesus Christ, the Son of Almighty God. He could hardly believe that anyone so unworthy could be forgiven and placed into the apostleship. No wonder this great man continually extols the grace of God. If you and I will think of our sins against God, we too will stand in amazement at God's wonderful grace. Paul taught the Romans, "Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That as sin has reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto life eternal by Jesus Christ our Lord." Romans 5:20-21. Paul never attempts to cover up his great transgressions against God and against God's people. He knew how grievous his sins had been, but he had obtained mercy. Paul was not saying that he was in some special way deserving of God's mercy. It would not have been mercy if he had deserved it. The truth is that all men who turn to God for the forgiveness of sins are promised mercy from God Almighty, and there is no respect of persons. Acts 10:34-35, Ephesians 6:9. How gracious is our God that he will be merciful to penitent sinners. After King David had committed adultery with Bathsheba, had her husband killed to cover up his heinous deed, he came to his senses and prayed, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness. According unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions." Psalm 51:1. If we have tender consciences, we too shall ask God for his mercy. Do you remember the publican who would not so much as lift up his eyes to heaven, but prayed, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." Luke 18:3. If the publican had been possessed with high self-esteem, would he have uttered such a prayer? Paul understood some of the reasons Christ had called Paul into the service of the Master. Christ could show forth in Paul the meaning of long-suffering, for a pattern to them who should hereafter believe on him to everlasting life. 1 Timothy 1:16. Paul seems to be saying, if God can forgive me and make me his child, he can forgive anyone. The enormous evil Paul had done can hardly be imagined. While he may not actually have murdered the followers of Jesus, he gave his approval to their murder. Acts 8:1. He was just as guilty before God as those who carried out the killings. Paul had repented of his sins and had been baptized to have his sins washed away. Acts 22:16. God had been exceedingly gracious and merciful to Paul. So long as he lived, Paul never allowed himself to forget how good God had been to him and what a debt he owed to the Lord. Romans 1:14-15. If you are a member of the body of Christ, your sins have been forgiven. But what you did to become a Christian did not earn salvation. We are saved by the grace of God, but not grace alone. God's grace provided a Savior. The Savior gave a plan by which we can be saved and remain saved. Anyone who thinks he has earned these blessings does not accept what Paul and other apostles teach about grace. I close today with this admonition from the Apostle Peter. Likewise, you younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. 1 Peter 5:5. My friends, we thank you for listening. May God continue to bless you.